but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. This command, and may I remind us that the command to be filled with the Spirit in verse 18 is not a suggestion. It's not simply an observation. It's not simply advice, but rather it's a command, isn't it? Be filled with the Spirit. You'll find in verse 18, the force of it in the original is keep on being filled. Keep on being filled. The word filled there might lead us to a misunderstanding of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember, He's not a liquid. He's not a power. He's not an influence. But the Holy Spirit is a divine person living within us. And the word filled might better be understood with the word controlled. Our brother used that word in his prayer. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The contrast then would be, do not be controlled with wine. Now, I mentioned the other day that many of the men in my family, all of them are gone now, but many of them were alcoholics. They were drunkards. And it was a common thing to see drunkenness, men staggering, slurred speech. It's not an attractive sight at all. It's a pathetic sight. And here the apostle commands believers, do not be drunk with wine. And I'll be availed for stoning after this next statement, but I'm not pressing this conviction on anyone else, but I do not see the need, honestly and personally, for a believer to be involved with the alcoholic beverages of the day, because we have Diet Dr. Pepper. We have Diet Coke. We have Coke. We have regular Dr. Pepper. We have, in the South, we have sweet tea. You say you have sweet tea. I don't think you do. But why would a believer dabble with these things? Why not go all the way over to the safe side? You can never become a drunkard if you do not take the first drink. It'll never happen. And I would especially recommend to our young folks, don't be drawn into it. Stay away from it. There's nothing good about it. Now, people have told me from time to time, you're just overly sensitive because you say your dad was a drunk and most of the men in your family were drunks, and they were. They all became that way because they took the first drink. Don't do it. Just stay away from it. However, the command in Scripture is not be drunk. We understand that. There is liberty. You do have that liberty. You have the liberty to be involved with it if you like. Is it wise? I think not. Scripture says, if the wine moveth itself aright, if it has reached that place of alcoholic content, he that's deceived thereby is not wise. Why mess with it? Drink water. That's not a great thing to ask, is it? Often, and most often, the reason people drink socially is just to be accepted by people who drink. Honestly, I can get by without them. If you have to drink to be well thought of, there is really something wrong with your friends. Forgive me. Let me just say it honestly. If that's the crowd you're running with, I think you need a new crowd. And that crowd normally, if you will take a stand for the Lord Jesus, they will catapult you out of their circle of friendship anyway. It's just a matter of time. So all that's free. I can see some of you picking up stones. That's all right. That's just an opinion. I'm not being dogmatic on it. I don't think you need it. I don't need it. I've gotten by for 50 some odd years without it, not expecting to get involved with it later. You can never get drunk without taking the first drink. And so here the command is, do not be drunk with wine, in which is excess. The transition is, but be filled with the Spirit. So the word that we're looking at then is the word control. Don't be controlled by a foreign substance. Be controlled by the Spirit. The divine person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, wants to control us. Now, starting in verse 19, I'd like for us to look briefly at the evidences that we are being controlled by the Holy Spirit. The evidence. Now, before we look at these things, and there are at least four of them, and we'll try to fill in that outline in the few minutes that we have together, but remember the book of Acts when, after the church at Jerusalem had begun to grow, and we don't know how many new converts there were, but there must have been thousands of them. Some suggest that there were some 100,000 new converts in Jerusalem in those early days. We don't know the number. We do know that it was growing rapidly. And the widows began to complain that they were being neglected in the daily ministration of food and resources. And the apostles conferred and they said, let us look out from amongst us, or them, look ye out from among them, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit. Now here's a question for us. How were those men identified? We know that they were to be honest men, but how were they to be known as men full of the Holy Spirit? There must be some evidence. There must be some condition met. Now, none of us go around claiming to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Hello, my name is John Gordon. I'm controlled by the Holy Spirit. Are you? We don't do that. That would be rather odd, would it not? But there is an evidence, probably least known to us, ourselves personally. And the evidence of the Holy Spirit controlling us, at least some of them, are found in verses 19 and following. And these are broad, but let me start with the first one, verse 19. And you'll see the connection here between verse 18 and 19. Let me read 18 again. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled, controlled with the Spirit. Going further, here's number one, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This would be our relationship with other people in the family of God. The Lord wants fruitful relationships. Going back to John 15, there is no fruit, more fruit, much fruit that is remaining. I believe we can take those qualities, those conditions of fruit, and apply them here in our relationships with one another. So what is a fruitful relationship? Verse 19, when our relationship is spiritual in content. When there is a level in our relations with one another that we are concerned with enjoying spiritual things. Notice, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, this does not mean that we do not have time for sports. Listen, college football season is about to begin, and I really enjoy a Saturday afternoon of college football. Georgia Bulldogs, doesn't get much better than that if you have sweet tea and boiled peanuts and high-definition TV. That's the way Southerners spend their afternoon. Nothing wrong with sports. Nothing wrong with politics, weather, cooking. There's nothing wrong with these things. We want to be balanced. We want to understand that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But that should not be the sum and the total of our relationships with one another. There should be a level higher than just how the world lives. We know that our relationships are fruitful and spirit-filled when they can include, and I believe center around, speaking to one another, and I'll just paraphrase, talking amongst ourselves in our fellowship, in our downtime, about spiritual things. Should not the Lord Jesus, sooner or later be the topic of our conversation when we are together. The Lord is good. Go from there. The Lord is good. What has the Lord been doing in your life? Here's what the Lord's been doing in my life. Confess your faults to one another. Not your sins, but your faults. We learn more from each other's transparencies, our weaknesses, than we do our strengths when we're that transparent with one another. And so here the first evidence is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Spiritual content should mark believers' relationships. Secondly, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is personal. There should be in our walk a personal worship, a personal enjoyment of the Lord, even when we are not spending time with other believers. Here it's singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You ever just catch yourself singing? Just all of a sudden you begin to sing a song you've heard and it's stuck in your mind. And whether we realize or not, if in our downtime we are singing unto the Lord, it is a good sign that the Holy Spirit is controlling us. Singing in the shower with all the doors closed so that nobody else can hear. Sounds pretty good sometimes in the shower. Open the door and it just goes to pot. But singing, just that normal giving thanks to the Lord. There's not a heavy spirit. There's not a huge, as we saw earlier, malice or envy or anger going on. But generally, if there is a singing spirit in your heart, as you're driving, you find yourself singing. As you're working, you find yourself whistling, humming, or singing. If in your downtime, like the needle on a compass is bumped and may point other directions, but at rest, the needle goes back to north. So in our downtime, if we find ourselves singing, worshiping, giving thanks, happy, peaceful in the Lord, that is a mark. That's one of the evidences that the Holy Spirit controls us. And then thirdly, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing, maybe a little more difficult, is that the evidence the Holy Spirit is controlling us is that we are thankful people. We're thankful people. Thank you for serving me. Thank you for being a good wife. Thank you for being a good husband. Thank you. Thank you. The words just come out of our mouths constantly. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Someone has said that a thankful person is a thoughtful person. In other words, the more we give thought to God's sovereignty in our lives, the more we understand we can be thankful. We are to be thankful people. What is unthankfulness? We often play it down. We often think that unthankfulness is not really a very serious sin. But you go back and follow the children of Israel and find that when they began to murmur, when they began to complain, it was the precursor to a time of rebellion, a time of departure from God. It started with a murmuring, complaining spirit. Someone has said that complaining is unbelief on parade. And if we are complaining people, constantly complaining, constantly carping, constantly finding fault, it is generally because we have lost sight of the providential involvement of God in our lives. And let's just take a break here briefly. Let me suggest several names to you. And we'll not even take time to turn to these references. But in your mind, as you have been, I'm sure, well taught on these topics, think of how these people were able to be thankful in the midst of their circumstances, and then we'll draw some conclusions. Joseph. Did Joseph have reason to complain? Certainly he did. Let's think about him for a moment. At 17, doing what his father had commanded him to do, he was sold by his brothers. That started a long period in his life of being mistreated. He went from the pit to being falsely accused in the palace, finally went to prison. He was forgotten in prison, and those years went by. Joseph's brothers forgot him. Joseph could easily have become bitter. Let me ask us this morning the question, are you a thankful believer, or are you this morning bitter and allowing something that has happened to you in your past or recently to control you and to keep you from being a thankful child of God? Joseph had reason to complain. And yet, that beautiful passage where Joseph's brethren come down after the during the famine, and Joseph reveals himself to his brethren, and there the wonderful teaching. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and his brothers are frightened. And finally says, Joseph said, "You sold me," that's the human side, "but God sent me." That's the divine side. For the child of God, providential involvement in our lives, we know God is in control, keeps us from becoming bitter and resentful. A thankful believer. Think of Moses. He spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. I'm sure he got to know every lizard on a first name basis. He knew the cactus. He knew where the water was. He spent 40 years up and down in the wilderness. Could Moses have become bitter? Little did he know, I suppose, that a little later he would take the children of Israel right through that property where God had sent him. God was providentially involved. Ruth, from Moab. And when she came with Naomi back to the place of bread, remember she says to Naomi, "Let me go and glean in a man's field." She went to the field, perhaps in her mind, just a coincidence. She wound up in Boaz's field. Was that a coincidence? That was God in His sovereign care directing Ruth to the very field He would have her to be. And then finally, a little known passage, Nehemiah. When Nehemiah went before Artaxerxes to ask permission to go back and rebuild the walls. Remember, he needed permission to cut down trees from the forest. He needed permission to go from one country to another. And it says that Artaxerxes was sitting on his throne, and there's a little parenthesis there. We often overlook it. And it says, "And the queen also sat with him." Some believe, the timing would be difficult, some believe that is Queen Esther. I rather believe that this Artaxerxes would have been in the line of Esther, who had been sent by God earlier to prepare the way for Nehemiah. God's timing is always perfect. And when you and I realize that God is involved, He's not disinterested. He's not detached. He is involved in every detail of our lives. Then we can, by faith, be thankful people rather than critical and cold. And so here in verse 20, we're to be giving thanks, notice, for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, relationships that are fruitful in spiritual things. My own walk with God is fruitful in that I am giving thanks. I am singing. It's a little thing, but it's an evidence that the Holy Spirit is controlling. And finally, giving thanks to God for all things. And then in verse 24, a submissive spirit, submitting to one another in the fear of God, a submissive spirit. Beginning in verse 22, there are some very broad topics that the Holy Spirit desires control in our lives. Very broad topics. The first one is marriage. The Lord wants fruitful marriages for His glory. And I suppose if there is an institution that is being shot at by the devil today, it is the institution of marriage. I was with a group not too long ago, and one of the elders came to me and he said, "We are just getting killed with our couples. They're separating, they're divorcing." And I think that probably is characteristic all over. And what we want to see from the Scripture is that God has a design for marriage. He wants our marriages to be fruitful. And the Holy Spirit has been given so that our marriages can be pleasing to God and satisfying to one another. When couples come to us asking for the use of the chapel building for a wedding, or to ask if one of us can officiate their wedding, we ask that they give us 4 one-hour sessions for premarital counseling. And oftentimes we ask the parents to come in as well, but there are 4 topics that we like to cover. The first one is finances. And we counsel them briefly that indebtedness before marriage should postpone the wedding day. In other words, are you free from debt? And in some cases, when one or the other says, "I've got some heavy debts," we teach them that it's very unwise to enter into a marriage where there is the stress of unpaid bills. And so often we ask them to go into debt relief, some type of counseling, to get their debts paid. And generally in that time, the maturing process is very profitable for them. They have to work hard to get rid of debt. How badly do you want to be married? Well, bad. How bad? Bad enough to pay off your bills? I guess so. So sometimes it takes a year or more. Secondly, we ask them to have a session on how to have a good fight. And we will take them through conflict resolution. And sometimes we'll ask the kids who are about to be married, "Have you ever seen your parents fight?" They'll roll their eyes like, "Have we ever seen them not fight?" There are principles of good fights, and I'm convinced that there is no such thing as a marriage without conflict. If you tell me that you and your spouse never fight, I will tell you one of you does not have a pulse. You cannot be married to another person unless it is a clone without, we'll call it, an adjustment. If you don't like the word fight, call it an adjustment. Because in fights, in disagreements, we actually adjust to one another, and in the heat of a fight, we really see what the need of the other person is. So fights can be healthy. Thirdly, we talk about their past, their sexual history, their involvement in immorality. Has there been a prior marriage? Has there been something like an abortion? Any of these things that would hinder your marriage relationship? And often there are tears. Often we ask the parents to come in, and we do some in-depth talking with the parents and their children there as well. And healing needs to be brought about in some of these relationships. And finally, we talk about the future. What is your plan for children? What is your plan for fellowship in the local assembly? Do you know what your spiritual gift is? And after these 4 sessions, we normally have a pretty good idea, and so do they, of how well they are prepared for marriage. One of our elders has gone to special training on finances, and he can help the couple set up a budget. And we counsel them no credit within the first 5 years. And then if you can get by for the first 5 years with no credit, live without it from there on. The one exception may be buying a house. Up until now, a house has been an appreciating commodity. Now it does make you wonder. At any rate, these are things that we ask of our young people about to be married. Now, notice verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Skip down then to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. This is God's blueprint, God's plan for marriage. I believe Ephesians 5 is the best manual ever written on marriage. Now, there are books in the bookstores. There are seminars. There are cassette tapes and CDs. All of them good. None of them can touch Ephesians 5 for practicality and for getting right to the heart of what marriage is all about. So the command to wives is, verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. What is the greatest need? What is the greatest, the basic need of every husband in a marriage? This, the Holy Spirit will help us to understand the basic need of man in a marriage is to be respected. Whether we understand it or not, that's what Scripture says. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, and wives, see that you reverence or respect your husband. That is his greatest need. Whether he understands that at the moment or not, that is what Scripture says. Then, husbands, verse 25, love your wife. So what is the greatest need for the wife? What is the greatest yearning, generally speaking, for a wife, for a woman in a marriage? Scripture says, love your wives. That is the greatest need. So for the man to love his wife, and we're going to see how he is to do that, the wife is to respect or reverence or to obey her husband. Now, this sounds so outdated, doesn't it? It sounds so old-fashioned. We have couples wanting to get married at our chapel regularly, and they will bring in a set of vows, and we'll ask them to go over them. And when it comes to the word obey or respect, many of them have cut that out of the vows altogether. And we'll ask them why, and they will say, well, marriage now is 50-50. Marriage now, it's evolved. Really? And how's that going? How's that working for you? When amongst evangelical Christians in America, the divorce rate is slightly higher than the unsaved. How's that working for you? So, God's plan cannot be improved upon. This is the universal blueprint, and practically I believe it works something like this. Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. That is, the wife is willing to recognize God, the Lord, as her head, and in so submitting to God, she will respect her husband as her head over her in the family. The husband, then, in verse 25, is to love his wife, and notice carefully, these are familiar words to us, but let's examine them again, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. I'm afraid that the misunderstanding here is this. Husbands, love your wives, and be willing to give yourselves for your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Be willing to do it. As if to say, if someone breaks into your home, and he has a gun and he's about to shoot, you would take a bullet for your wife. Be willing to die for her. That is not what this passage teaches. Let me read again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The force of the passage should read and does read, husbands, give yourselves for your wife. It is not be willing to do it, but do it on a regular basis. Die to yourself for her. And that's far more powerful than just the insertion of the word be willing to give yourself for her. For example, if something extreme, something serious came up, the husband would step up and be the knight in shining armor and save the day by sacrificing himself at some great event. That's not the teaching here. As Christ did give himself for the church, so husbands now, love your wives and give yourself regularly for her. Sacrifice yourself for her. So there should be, and I say this reverently, there should be a contest going on between who can give the most in the marriage. Let me explain that. When a husband is giving himself for his wife, sacrificing as Christ loved the church, her response will be immense respect, immense reverence. And the more she respects him, the more he feels it and recognizes it, and the more he gives himself for her because he knows she respects him. Sadly, the cycle often goes this way. If a selfish husband is selfish with his time and selfish with himself and his demands and makes unreasonable demands of his wife and his family, the wife begins to respect him less. Her respect for his leadership diminishes. He feels it. He gives himself less and less. She respects him less and less. A cold war sets in, and oftentimes it never recovers. God's plan is, in verse 21, submit yourselves to one another, is to be mutual submission. We oftentimes leave that out of verses 22 and following. Submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Scripture says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. And when a man has been blessed of God with a wife, the command of Scripture, for there to be a fruitful marriage, the command of Scripture is, husbands, love your wives. Do you want to know how to love your wife? And this is a challenge to us as men. Because we are primarily egotistical. We are primarily very, very selfish. I speak as a man. So the command is, love your wives. Lay your life down for your wives as Christ loved the church. When the wife sees this, she is secure like she has never been before. And in that security, she can then respect her husband like she never has before. And the marriage becomes fruitful and satisfying and attractive. I think one of my favorite stories, I like to read stories, and we do a good bit of counseling in our chapel, and sometimes a story will nail a theory in a way that would be memorable. There was a young couple who'd been married only a few years, had a few children, and they were struggling in this area of submission and love for one another. And the husband came in one evening and said, "Dear, I think I'm going to buy a new motorcycle. I've been watching one in the paper. It's only $10,000 or $12,000, and I think this is the time to do it. I've been working hard, and I just need some release in the afternoons. It's just so fun to go out and ride until the sun goes down." And she says, "Okay, dear, you're the spiritual leader of this home, and I know you pray over every decision you make. I know you know the children need shoes and the roof is leaking, but you're the spiritual head of this family, and whatever you do, I'm going to support you 100%. I know you pray over what you do." He went to bed that night and did not sleep a wink. He thought all night long, "I'm the leader of this family. I'm the head of this family." He got up the next morning and said, "Dear, I guess I've rethought this thing. I guess the motorcycle can wait." And she had been in a Bible study, a women's Bible study, on the topic of submission. And when her husband said this, she went to her diary and she wrote these words, "I have learned that submission is me learning to duck so God can hit my husband." Now that's practical. You can use that. And I really hope nobody was planning to buy a motorcycle. Because there are times that motorcycles are very, very nice. Now, here, when the Lord says, "Husbands, love your wives," it is not necessarily just in the huge things. It's in those little telling decisions that guarantee her that she is special in his sight. Peter adds color to this when he says, to nourish and cherish them, to nourish and cherish them, considering them as the weaker vessel. Nourishing and cherishing is the word that is used to describe a mother bird building her nest so that the babies will be warm. So the husband is to love his wife, to nourish and cherish her, to warm her up. He's also to dwell with her according to knowledge. He's to study her. He's to know about her likes and dislikes and her weaknesses and her strengths. And when this kind of relationship, this marriage relationship is fruitful like this, God is honored and children are watching and others are watching. Let me finish with this portion here in chapter 6 because our time is almost gone, but it extends now to children. Fruitful relationship in the family with children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Don't you love the black and white quality of Scripture? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Because this is right. That's dogmatic. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And now, for children especially, the only command specifically to children in Scripture, in the New Testament, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Honoring is attitude, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and in the training, the admonition of the Lord. There's a fruitful relationship with parents and children. Honor your father and mother. I believe that is a lifelong injunction. Not that a full-grown adult male would need to go to his father and ask permission for a intended course of action. But the honoring our fathers and mothers takes on different character the older we grow, but as long as they live, we should honor them. That's Scripture. Honor them. But especially children in the family. This is to children. Honor your father and mother. That is, treat them with great respect. I believe we can take from that the idea, children, obey your parents. And how many times should a child be told what to do before they do it? It's pretty weak, but it's out there. One time. Now, as parents, we train our children not to obey the first time because we do something like this. Johnny, pick up your clothes. You come back in the room and clothes are still... Johnny, I told you, pick up those clothes. Come back in the third time. Johnny, pick up those clothes. And the fourth time, you come in swinging a belt. Johnny knows to obey on the fourth time. But if there is that firm, godly authority respected in the home, I believe the divine standard is the first time they're told, they have been taught to obey. That's a hard thing, isn't it? It goes against our culture, but this is what Scripture teaches. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now here it's not so much the parents brought into view, but it is the children. So as the child reads this passage, young people, as we read this passage, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor them. So obedience is the act. Honor is the attitude. Obedience is as long as we are under their roof. Honor, the attitude, goes for a lifetime. If you have living parents, regardless of your age, you should still be honoring them, showing them great respect. That's a fruitful relationship. Some years ago, there was a group of young people wanting to go camping. It was co-ed, both boys and girls, and they were in their 17, 18, 19 years old. One young girl came in and said to her mom and dad, I want to go camping with the rest of the group. And the father said, well, who's going? And she named all the girls that were going. And he very wisely said, are there any guys going? And she said, well, I'm just not sure. She knew exactly that guys were going to be there. And he pressed her further, and Because she didn't know, he asked her to call one of her friends to talk with their parents, and truth came out that both girls and guys were going on this camping trip with no chaperones, no adults there at all, just a bunch of young people going out camping, spending the night. And the father said, "No, I'm sorry, you can't go." And she got really upset, said some things that were very unkind, slammed the door, went to her bedroom, wouldn't come out. And overnight, that group that went camping, by the way, they were camping below a dam. The dam broke. A flood hit, and nearly every one of those young people drowned that night. And she heard about it the next morning. And brokenheartedly, she came back to her mom and dad and said, "Mom, Dad, I am so sorry for not being willing to follow your counsel. And I want to ask you to forgive me for being a disobedient, dishonorable child. I'm sorry. Thank you for your safe counsel." Now, sometimes the effects of parents' counsel is immediate. Sometimes it's long term. And for a wise child to learn this principle, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? This is right. It's black and white. It's right. God says that it may be well with you on the earth and that you may live long. That's taken from the Old Testament, brought right into the New. And so the fruitful relationship between parents and children would be godly parents giving godly counsel to children, and they in turn honor and obey mom and dad for the glory of God. God wants us bearing fruit in the world. That's another topic. But for our study this morning, it's primarily in our homes, as outlined in the book of Ephesians. The Holy Spirit is so interested in fruitful marriages, in fruitful homes, in fruitful child-parent relationships. For the glory of God, may it be our joy to hear these things and then submit to what God says. To let the Lord build in our homes, and whatever change I need to make, by God's grace, help me to do it. By God's grace, may I see it and submit to it and change so that the Holy Spirit can be in full control of my life. I don't know who it was, but he said one time he was just afraid of giving the Lord full control of his life. He said, I was just afraid that if I trusted the Lord and turned my life over to Him, He would send me to Africa to eat snakes and lizards. He said, if I didn't go to Africa, I'd have to stay here and drive a 1973 pea green Nova with no carpet. His whole view of God and his whole view of living for the Lord was just narrow and off. Beloved, when we turn our lives over to the Lord and submit to Him, our lives blossom. Our personalities blossom. The gifts God has given us blossom. And there's beauty for what used to be ashes. We need never fear that God will give us anything but the best as we walk in His will. That's a freeing thing, isn't it? And so, the command to us from God's Word is be filled, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now we pray. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank You for Your love and mercy and kindness to us we've already experienced today. Father, for this conference, we give You our thanks and we pray Your continued blessings upon these dear people. Lord, bless them, protect them, use them for Your glory. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen.